First Peter chapter 2 and beginning at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If there was a text, that would be the text. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Christmas tree is common in many countries. It is thought to have originated in Germany. Before Christianity was introduced to the European world, members of many pagan religions worshipped trees as their gods. Saint Boniface, the English missionary who brought Christianity to Germany, is credited with the introduction of the evergreen tree in place of the oak as early as the 8th century AD. The evergreen was a traditional Christmas symbol of resurrection and everlasting life. In Germany during the Middle Ages, a play about the Garden of Eden was performed at Christmas. The tree of knowledge was represented by an actual tree hanging with apples. Some legends say that Martin Luther was the first Christian to cut down a fir tree and bring it indoors as a Christmas decoration. Candles became popular decorations for trees, but a very dangerous tradition. A lot of houses burned down because candles were put on dry fir trees. Because of the Puritan influence, traditional customs, even for that period of time, was suppressed in England and in the United States. The Puritans were very straight-laced, and they did not indulge in a lot of celebration and a lot of joy, I'll say that. The Christmas tree itself was not introduced in England until about 1840 by Prince Albert, who was the husband of Queen Victoria. And Queen Victoria became famous for her decorations of the palace. And since the middle of the 19th century, the celebration has become increasingly popular and commercialized. Which leads me to the emphasis that I want to give this morning. There are five verses in the New Testament that call the cross of Calvary a tree. One of them we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. The word employed in these five verses is not the usual word for tree. It's a word that strictly means a piece of wood, or just wood. The main shaft of the cross, the perpendicular shaft of the cross, was usually a small tree that had been cut down and the branches chopped off to make that centerpiece, the trunk of a small tree, a piece of wood. What we see in movies and pictures and so forth is sawed timbers, which were not even in existence at the time. And soldiers would not have been likely to hew a piece of rough wood for the sake of the cross. At this season, when much attention is paid to the tree, you probably have one in your home. We call it the Christmas tree. One covered with lights and tinsel and ornaments. Quite a contrast to that rugged, unattractive tree on Mount Calvary. And that's why I would call this morning that tree the forgotten tree of Christmas. The forgotten tree of Christmas. Completely overlooked is the purpose for which Jesus came to the earth. Little or no mention, seldom, is the purpose of the baby Jesus. It's the baby Jesus. They never let him grow up to his manhood and become the master and the savior and the teacher that we know him to be in the Gospels. The baby. That's the emphasis. The true significance of his birth is lost in the trappings, the gift-giving, the party-going associated with the celebration of a holiday. It's a day off. It's a vacation time. And I'll repeat this at the end of the sermon, this one line. Unless we see the cross overshadowing the cradle, we will miss the real meaning of Christmas. So I'm going to give you 4 or 5 points this morning. Number one, removal and resurrection. Removal and resurrection. I'm turning to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll be all over our New Testament here in just a little while. But in the 10th chapter of Acts and the 13th chapter of Acts, we'll get there in a moment. In verse 39, Peter is witnessing to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And he says how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. In both of these sermons, this sermon by Peter, and in chapter 13 and verse 29, Paul is preaching. Now when they had filled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The tree, you and I know, of course, as the cross. Peter preached the cross, Paul preached the cross, but the scripture uses the word tree, that piece of wood on which Jesus was hanged and where he died. Both sermons emphasize the fact that the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus, to remove him from their midst. And it goes as far back as Herod, sending the soldiers down to Jerusalem to kill all babies under 2 years of age in an attempt to get rid of anyone posing as the king of the Jews. Herod sought to remove the body of Jesus from Bethlehem because he was jealous, filled with hate. Jesus was good. Jesus was real. The Jews, and especially Herod's heart at this point, is evil. He was unworthy. Jesus was unworthy of death in his own right, but he died as an innocent lamb. And Peter made that clear in the first letter, referring back to Isaiah chapter 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins were laid on Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, we're building an argument here. Both sermons stress the fact that God raised him from the dead. He appeared to a select group of people, a few women, a few disciples, then more disciples, and then more, and then as many as 500, and so forth at one time. Everything about Jesus was good news, gospel. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It was good, it was wondrous, it was marvelous. Miraculous, the birth of Jesus. The babe in Bethlehem, where the emphasis is today, was born to die. That was his purpose. He was born to die and died on a tree. So you have the tree of removal and resurrection. Secondly, the tree of redemption. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Judaizers taught that the law, keeping the law, was the means of justification. This is how a person was saved, keeping the rules, keeping the resurrection, keeping the commandments, going through the ceremonies. They taught that that would save an individual, that would give them right standing before God. But Paul shows that the law is a means of condemnation, not justification. And that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from condemnation through the blood of his cross. The curse is not merely the wrath of God in the form of final banishment from his presence. But it is represented also it represents a present condition of alienation from God. Present condition caused by our violation of the law. Now let me show you something. This is not marked. But in the third chapter of John, and we all know John 3:16, okay? But what follows John 3:16? God so loved the world. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, there's where I want you to see, he that does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's present alienation. That's present condemnation, under which we live as sinners. The law has left men prisoners under the sentence of death. We need a ransom. We need a redeemer. And that is exactly the word that Paul uses, ex agorazo, the Greek word meaning to redeem, to redeem from slavery. It conveys the idea of ransom being paid and someone going free. The slave or the sinner is helpless to redeem himself. He is totally impoverished by the law. The law doesn't save us, the law condemns us. We are powerless to keep the law in our own strength. We can't. We can't. So we have condemnation. And thus Christ is the only one who kept the law perfectly, satisfied the just demands of the law, paid the penalty, that is, took the curse and the judgment of death. The law says, thou shalt die. Jesus steps in and dies in our place and says, now you can go free. The law satisfied its demands for justice upon the Lord Jesus Christ and then thrust him out of all legal consequence. Thrust him out of its legal jurisdiction. The law has no longer jurisdiction over Christ. And when we are in Christ, it no longer has jurisdiction over us. Because what he did at the cross satisfied the just demands of God. And we who were condemned and lost and separated can go free and be restored. Now, whenever we believers identify with him in his death, in which he paid our penalty, we are likewise cast out of the law with him, and we're no longer under his curse. Sinners were under the curse. Christ came between us and the blow of the Damascus blade that hung over us. He quite literally became our substitute, my substitute, your substitute. Thirdly, the tree of repentance and remission in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5. Verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. When you go back and say, well, who is he talking to? Whom you murdered. He's talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin, governing religious body, so to speak. Him, God has, you murdered him by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, these verses remind us of his crucifixion, his resurrection. And a new fact is injected here. His exaltation to the Father's right hand. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The position of prominence and power and glory. So what is to happen? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Let me say two things. Repentance is man's part. Repentance is man's part. Fully defined, repentance is a change of will caused by a godly sorrow for sin and leads to a reformation of life. Repentance is a turnaround. Someone has described it as going down the road in this direction and turning around and going in the opposite direction. To turn around. It literally means to change one's mind. It's a two-part word meaning to change one's mind. You're going down the road away from God. And one day the Holy Spirit begins to deal with your heart and life, and you realize that it is God who is speaking to you, God who is calling. And you say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. And you turn around. And you head in a new direction. Instead of walking away from God, you begin to walk toward God and learn to walk in his ways. On the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection, a relationship is established by means of repentance and remission of sin. Remission of sin is God's part. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. On the basis of his shed blood, ransom paid. Whenever I identify with him through faith, Galatians 3:8 and 3:11, and repent and begin anew, God justifies me, declares me free, as if I had never sinned. God declares us free. Just as if I had died, justified. But I couldn't die and be raised up. But Jesus, being God, could die 3 days later, be raised up, so that I, believing in him, can receive personally what he did for me, for you. And the biblical sequence here is baptism. That first act of obedience to Christ. That first act of a new believer. The first thing that the Word of God teaches that a new believer is to do. It doesn't teach him to sing. It doesn't teach him to tithe. It doesn't teach him to pray. The first thing the Bible teaches for a new believer is to be baptized and identify publicly, openly, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a witness and a testimony. It's not a game. It's a witness and a testimony. Number four, I must move quickly. The tree of righteousness. And those words were on your screen a little while ago from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Yes. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Christ underwent the afflictions of this passage for us. Why? We might die to sin. And our baptism is a picture of the death to sin. To die, to be buried, to be raised again. It's a picture of gospel truth. And if you haven't been baptized, I would certainly recommend that you do that publicly and openly, as a witness and a testimony. So in Christ now we have no more connection with our old sins. With that old life. Not that we never sin, but that's no longer the pattern of our life. That's no longer the direction of our life. That's no longer the desire of our heart to sin against God and to sin against others. And when we do, there is forgiveness when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was written to Christians. That wasn't written to unsaved people. 1 John is written to Christians, to believers. And that verse deals with our sin problem and fellowship with the Lord, even as we are children of God. Life is now to be redirected toward God. And his righteousness. God and his righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, and I should read that as we wind up here. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. The word reckoned is an accounting term. An accounting term. So, reckon yourself dead. You've died to sin through Christ. And now you have been raised, made alive in God. Consider it done. Consider that transaction as having taken place. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's a believer. Is now alive from the dead, alive from spiritual death, and now is spiritually alive. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The power to do right and to live right comes through the Holy Spirit. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, in Acts chapter 2, one of the promises that is made to us there, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells with us, in us. He shall be with you and shall be in you. Wherever you go as a believer, the Holy Spirit is there. You may not be conscious of His activity in your life. In fact, it may be rather foreign to you because you're not in fellowship with Him. But He's there. He's there waiting for us to repent. Well, we must keep clearly in mind the meaning of Christmas. What I have shared with you this morning will not be shared on television or radio unless you're listening to a Christian program. The secular world doesn't know this message. They can't proclaim this message. All they latch on to is a baby in a manger, and angels came and sang, and it's a pretty story. It's a nice story. It's a child's story. And we all love babies. But that's all the world knows. Isn't that sad? That's all the world knows. As Paul Harvey used to say, here's the rest of the story. I've told you this morning the rest of the story. You know how it began. The world knows how it began. But this, the tree, the cross, redemption, resurrection, that's the rest of the story. Luke tells us that the Son of Man is coming, or came, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why there's a babe in the manger. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The babe in Bethlehem was born to die. Now, when you and I are born, we are going to die. That's the history of the world. Unless Jesus comes in our lifetime for the church, you and I are going to die. But that was not the purpose for which we came into the world. We came into the world for the purpose of living. Living out our 70 or 80, and sometimes we don't make it that far, do we? But Jesus came for the express purpose of dying. To die for our sins. To give His life a ransom for sin by hanging on a tree. Not a tinseled, covered thing of beauty, but an ugly, cruel instrument of execution. As we remember the Savior's birthday in this December 25th, in all likelihood, was not the day in which Jesus was born. But it's the day we celebrate. It's the day that we celebrate his birth, his coming into this world. And as we remember the Savior's birthday, let's be deeply conscious that it is vitally related to Golgotha's hill where he was crucified on a tree and where he shed his blood for the sins of the world. That's why he came. Don't let Calvary's cross, the Calvary tree, be the forgotten tree of Christmas. It's the most important one. Years ago, when we lived in Brownsburg, we would go to the Living Christmas Tree at the Bethesda Baptist Church. We at Brownsburg Christian put on a big production, but it was not a Living Christmas Tree. And so it was given many times, and thousands of people came over the course of a week or 2 weeks. And every year, Pastor Tyler would do this at the close of the service, and I wish I had the words. I'd give whatever to have those words. If anybody finds them, I'll love you for it. But they had these huge trees. People, of course, in the tree. You know what a living Christmas tree is, don't you? With people in it, 25, 30 feet high, and they make their way up and sing. Flashing lights, coordinated, and all that stuff. But he closed the service also with a huge cross. And the reading contrasted this tree, this huge, giant Christmas tree, this tree, and that tree, the cross. If you ever find the words, it's a great blessing. This tree, that tree. And it's a contrast between the Christmas tree and the cross upon which Jesus died. Don't let Calvary's cross be the forgotten tree this Christmas. It's the most important tree in all the world. And let me repeat a statement I made earlier. Unless we see the cross overshadowing the cradle, we will miss the real meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this audience this morning. That includes family and friends and members. And Father, I pray that each one in his or her own heart knows the reality of the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, the coming again Christ. Whom to know aright is life everlasting. And as we go through our days and hours of celebration and family and food and gift giving, Lord, may the shadow of the cross be over all that we do and all that we say. Because that cross has made it all possible for time and eternity. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.